God from Deuteronomy this morning, chapter 29 and 30. You can turn there now. Again, I remind you, friends, that the book of Deuteronomy is very much a renewal of God's covenant. You've heard that a number of times now. That covenant made back 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It's renewed now on the plains of Moab. And Moses obviously makes some adjustments to that law according to God's word. There are some differences, some additional things, some other things that are changed here and there. But the substance of that covenant of Sinai is renewed. And months we've spent going through the laws of the covenant, the stipulations, what Israel's to do, how they're to live, and the worship and service of their God and Savior. And then last week we dealt with the blessings and curses, the covenant sanctions, what Israel will get for obedience or for disobedience, blessing or curse. Today we finally turn to the covenant renewal itself, the very act of renewal being formally and ceremonially accomplished through an oath of the covenant, which God imposes on his people through Moses, calls them, summons them to make an oath of allegiance to their covenant Lord. And so God, you see, he has sworn that Israel would be his people. He has taken an oath, even promising to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants forever. And now he calls Israel to renew covenant with him and take the oath of the covenant that Yahweh is their God. They will serve him, walk in his ways. The word of God this morning from Deuteronomy 29. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter and I'll read a bit through. And then we'll go on to chapter 30 and read a bit there as well. Would you please follow carefully with me? This is the living, infallible word of God. Deuteronomy 29 verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whomever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whomever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." We'll read a few verses now from chapter 30, starting at verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So far, God's word from Deuteronomy 29 and 30 today. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what is a covenant? It's a word we often hear. We heard it a number of times in this very passage. You know, if you've grown up as a Christian, to some extent outside of Reformed Presbyterian churches, you might not ever concern yourself with that word covenant. It might not be something that registers on your theological radar as an important idea at all. You might, in fact, go much of your Christian life without ever giving any thought to that word covenant. If you're Reformed, on the other hand, if you've been Reformed or Presbyterian for any length of time in a confessional Reformed church, you know that this word covenant is dear to us. It's not to say that we all agree on every detail of covenant theology. We don't. Sometimes I wonder, as a matter of fact, if certain Reformed people like to debate covenant theology more than they actually like to enjoy their covenant with God. But be that as it may, we cherish that word covenant, and especially the covenant of grace, don't we? But back to my question, what is a covenant? Some of our children, I'm sure, are answering that question even as I speak. They hear in their children's catechism that a covenant, right, children? You know what this is, little ones. A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. That's what a covenant is. It's a relationship with God. I don't know that you can get a much better definition than that, but in any case, that's what our children are learning, and that's what all of us should understand by that word covenant. And by covenant of grace, what I mean is that this relationship God enters with you and me is fundamentally a gracious one, which he establishes with us freely, choosing sinners to be his people. That's what we mean by the covenant of grace. And that he not only chooses us to be his people, but he guarantees this relationship through his grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior, if we believe on him. That's why we so deeply cherish the covenant of grace, friends, this relationship that God has made with us, with you and with me, believers, and our children. So he will be God to us and make us his covenant people throughout our generations, even as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you cherish the covenant of grace? I want to ask you that this morning. Is it merely some kind of theological mumbo-jumbo, ivory tower sort of thing? I hope you don't say that. I hope you see that from the beginning, even Genesis, to the very end of Scripture. The story, the great story of redemption, plays out through covenant history. God establishing a relationship with his people by grace, guaranteeing it by his word. Someone may say, why get so worked up about this word covenant? Why put so much emphasis on covenant theology? Why not just know God, right? Why not just walk with him, talk with Jesus, believe in him, worship him? Isn't that enough? Well, maybe. But isn't it true, friends, that we sometimes get very confused about our relationship with God? We may know we have one. That's not the question. We have a relationship with God. If we are believers, if we are members of that covenant. But we sometimes will struggle with what is that relationship? What does it mean? How does this relationship with God operate? His part, my part, two parts of the covenant, these two parties of the covenant. Well, I'm part of it. What does that mean? What sort of a relationship is this as it works out in history, in our lives? Today, friends, I hope we can consider the covenant of grace. That is, after all, what Moses is leading Israel to enter into again. Isn't that right? And what Moses does here on the plains of Moab, right before the people enter into the promised land, is he brings them again into their covenant relationship with their God. I quote again those words from chapter 29, verse 10. You are standing today, Moses says, all of you before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, down to your lowest servants, all of you, your littlest children, the whole covenant people, you're here so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which he is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God. This is what Moses is doing for Israel. He's leading them in a covenant renewal ceremony, summoning the people to make that oath. We will be God's people. We will serve him. We will obey his laws. Is this the first time God made Israel his people? Of course not. We all know that. I mean, that's what the whole story of Genesis through Deuteronomy is all about. God taking a people for himself. And that is, in fact, what we even read about here in our very passage this morning. This is not the first time he's made them his people. So let's see, first of all, how this covenant made again at Moab is really a renewal of the covenant of grace that God had made centuries before, hundreds of years before, even with Abraham. The first point this morning, the covenant renewed in Moab is a partial fulfillment of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. The covenant renewal at Moab is a partial fulfillment of the covenant of grace God made with Abraham. Clearly, from those verses I just read, Moses was calling Israel to enter into a covenant with God, to swear the covenant oath, in fact, to take the sworn covenant on their own lips and officially enter into that covenant with God. But this is not the first time Israel has done this. You remember Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, as I've said already this morning. 40 years earlier, as God took them out of Egypt, he made them his people then. He entered a covenant with them there at Mount Horeb. There were sacrifices. There were oaths. You remember maybe from Exodus 24, the people said, we will keep this covenant word of our God and be his covenant people. They swore the covenant oath already 40 years earlier. Moses takes them through that relationship they have with God, doesn't he? He goes back through that historical record of their relationship with Yahweh from the time of the Exodus, God doing these awesome wonders, the gracious God of the covenant who had delivered his people from their enemies and brought them by his mighty hand through the desert, cared for them, provided all they needed, defeated their enemies, and was now already giving them the promised land. 2.5 tribes already were dwelling in the promised land across the Jordan, or on that side of the Jordan. Friends, what we read there in those first few verses is that record of the covenant whereby God says, this is our relationship we already have. I've been a God to you, a gracious God. And you'll notice the gracious nature of it. Moses points this out in verse 4. Go back there with me and notice. 29 verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. They've seen all these wonderful, gracious works of God, and yet they haven't really understood who he is and what he had done for them, what that means for their lives. They've been a hard-hearted people, stiff-necked, the language in Hebrew, stubborn in their rebellious, sinful, and idolatrous ways. But God has continually remained their God, has continually cared for them, nurtured them, provided for them, delivered them from their enemies, and was granting them that promised land at long last. We read those words and we think, well, verse 4 says, the Lord hadn't yet given them a heart to understand. Is Moses really blaming the people? Yes, he is. God's not to blame. Although he's ultimately in control of wicked people like you and me having a new heart, Moses says, you don't yet, Israel, you don't yet have that. You've been the stubborn people. You have not really perceived spiritually what the Lord has done for you. We may wrestle with the responsibility of Israel, of sinners, in light of the sovereignty of God. It's always something that we, especially I think Calvinists, do wrestle with. Most will just ignore it and collapse it one way or the other. But what we do is we want to look carefully to the words of Scripture and see there's so much revealed, and then there are other things that are not clear to us. Exactly why God had not yet given them a heart to understand or eyes to see and ears to hear. It raises a very important question, but I don't know that the passage before us exactly answers that question. In fact, I think at the end of chapter 29, we didn't read this verse, but go there with me. I think we have a bit of a warning there. Not to pry too carefully into this question of human responsibility and God's sovereignty and who is the author of sin. We know it's us. We know it's Israel and you and me who are to blame in spite of the sovereignty of our God, who's sovereign over even the wicked actions and desires of man. But notice that last verse of chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see what God says there? There are secret things, and it's not your business to go climbing into heaven and peeking into the mind of God to figure them out. There are secret, mysterious things that we cannot finally answer and grant philosophical satisfaction for all of these curiosities we may have. But Moses says, you have what you need. What God has determined to reveal to you is his law. That's what you should busy yourself with. What you know it's your duty to do. You owe it to your Lord, your Savior, your God. And back in earlier in chapter 29, as Moses goes over that covenant record, the gracious activity of their powerful God and Savior, he reminds Israel of their sinfulness, of their stubborn ways, their lack of spiritual insight. But there in verse 9, he says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them. You know what the Lord's done to save you, to redeem you out of Egypt, to provide for you and give you this kingdom country in Canaan? You owe him thanks. You owe him obedience. Walk in his ways. Friends, this gracious relationship that God establishes with sinners like Israel, like you and me, isn't that truly a marvel? It's quite a shame if you only think of God's amazing grace when you sing that hymn, that he saved a wretch like me. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever marvel? Do you ever ask yourself, how is it that God could love a sinner, a wretch like me? I don't mean do you doubt his love. You should never doubt his love. It's perfect. It's eternal. It's without fail. And I'm not asking you to doubt his love. I'm asking if you ever wonder how he could possibly love you and me, sinners, that he takes to be his covenant people by grace alone. Isn't that marvelous? Does that make you cry out to God, amazing grace has saved a wretch like me? That's the truth, you see, people of God. His covenant with his people, impossible for us to make him our God on our own, but he chooses a people, sinful people though we are, and he makes us his covenant people. He makes himself our covenant Lord and God through grace alone. Truly amazing. May our hearts wonder at God's grace in his covenant relationship this morning. Back to our passage, friends, we see that this covenant relationship that God has with his people, it doesn't even go back only to the Exodus, does it? It doesn't just go back to 40 years earlier. We read in our passage this morning that it actually started hundreds of years earlier, as I say in this first point, with Abraham. And God won't let his people forget that, that all he had actually done for them in the redemption from Egypt, the Exodus, caring for them in the wilderness for 40 years, and bringing them into the promised land, All of this is actually what God is doing in faithful fulfillment of his sworn promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read verses 12 and 13 with me. Moses says, "You're entering the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What we read here, friends, is the covenant of grace. Yes, it is a legal arrangement. There is a condition for remaining and being blessed in the land, and it is obedience to all the laws of God. There's a very legal force to this administration of the covenant of grace. That's why, of course, not just we Reformed people call it the law, but Paul and Jesus refer to Moses as the law. That's how Paul and Jesus himself summarize the first five books of the Bible, and in fact, much more of that. The law. Because it is not only so filled with laws of God, but Israel's relationship with God in the land is so much dependent on their walking in the law. But we do see fundamentally this is an administration of the covenant of grace. As Paul says in Galatians 3, that hasn't stopped at Sinai. God didn't say, "Oh, covenant of grace with Abraham, let's put that at a stop here, pause for a while, and let's have a completely legal arrangement or works righteousness relationship with Israel." No. That's not what God does. For all that we would say about the legal arrangement for Israel dwelling in the land, we see fundamentally it is a covenant of grace. God saying, "I have fulfilled my gracious and free promises I've made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That is why I say, friends, this is partial fulfillment of the covenant of grace he had made hundreds of years beforehand. God is the faithful, gracious God of his covenant people. He had kept covenant. In spite of all their breaking the covenant, in spite of all their rebellious ways and idolatry, he retained that people he chose for himself and swore that he would be their God. They are entering into that same covenant, essentially, there on the plains of Moab. Loved ones, we see that this is a gracious covenant arrangement, fundamentally, guaranteed by God's word, but we also do see it is broken by Israel. We can't miss that, can we? In fact, this morning, as we read these verses, and if we had read further on into chapter 29, you would see it even more clearly. Israel would break this covenant. And we might scratch our heads and think, wait a minute. If it's a relationship God establishes by his own grace and guarantees by his word, how is it that Israel breaks covenant? There's a very simple answer to that, friends. They reject their God. This is the fundamental message Moses has been making all along. Yes, he calls the people again and again to obey all of God's law, because that's their duty. That's the righteous standard of their God. But the way they fundamentally break covenant with Yahweh is by rejecting him in favor of false gods. And so in chapter 29, verse 16 and 17, Moses says, "You went through those pagan nations around you, those idolatrous people. You saw their false gods of silver and gold and wood and stone. Do not let them ensnare you and trap you in idolatry. Because in the day that that happens, Israel, you will ruin my covenant with you, and I will ruin you in return." That is the message, the very sobering message God brings to Israel. Yes, a relationship that he establishes with them, that he guarantees by his word. But one of the guarantees of his word here at Mount Sinai, and now again in the plains of Moab, this guarantee: you reject me, Israel, your God and Savior, what place could there be for the forgiveness of your sins? What place could there be for mercy and grace if you abandon the covenant God and choose false gods for yourselves? And so Moses warns the people, if you turn away from the Lord, he will not forgive you. We read those words here in verses 19 and 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive the idolater. He will sweep the idolater away in swift judgment, cursing him. In fact, cursing the whole nation when it turns from Yahweh and goes after false gods. And what we begin to read here in chapter 29 is no longer merely a threat of curse. Did you notice? It turns into prophecy. It's no longer God saying through Moses, Israel, watch out that you don't commit idolatry, but you in fact will commit idolatry. You in fact will break the covenant with your God. And Moses begins to prophesy that even the nations around will see one day that Israel has been ruined in the land and that they have been cursed and they have been exiled. They've been thrown out of God's kingdom country there in Canaan and they have been scattered all over the place, cursed by their covenant God. No longer his people. Friends, what we read in the rest of that story is that Israel, for ruining the covenant with God by their idolatry, the second point today, when that covenant is ruined by Israel's idolatry, God will curse and destroy, but he will also discipline. If there was only a message here of curse and destruction, we would be perfectly prepared, I should say, to comment that God was completely just and righteous to do so because Israel deserved it. They reject their God, they break covenant with him, they go after false gods. Of course, as a matter of God's just judgment, they deserve to be crushed, to be ruined, to be cursed. But God doesn't let it end there. He says, Israel, when you ruin the covenant and I turn around and ruin you and curse you and exile you from the land, that's not the end of the story. And the covenant of grace will be resumed, will be preserved, you see, because God will use even the exile, even the time of cursing the nation of Israel, God will use to discipline his people. Look at chapter 30 with me, the first couple verses there. You'll see this plainly. Moses turning from threat now to promise, prophecy. This is going to happen, Israel, but watch what your God will do. When all these things come upon you, blessing and curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. See, you'll wake up at last. You haven't had eyes to see to this day. You haven't had ears to hear or a heart to understand. But at long last, when you have been driven far from God and kicked out of his land, you will wake up. You will repent of your sin, your idolatry. You will turn to the Lord in repentance. Notice what Moses goes on to say in verse 2. You'll return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the peoples where he's scattered you and bring you back to the promised land and bless you even above the blessings he gave before. Friends, the simple message we read here, as I say secondly, is that when Israel ruins the covenant and they deserve ruination and destruction and curse from God, he will do that on one level for the nation. And he even says he'll single out individuals and destroy them. In chapter 29, we didn't read those words, but God points it out. The idolater, God is completely within his rights to crush that person and curse him and destroy him. Any individual as well as the nation as a whole. But here you see the covenant of grace. Do you see it? How plain it is in this passage? You will break covenant again, but I will preserve you, my people. I will give you discipline. I won't use the period of exile and curse simply for ruination and destruction to make a complete end of you. I will discipline you and return you to me and bring you back into the land and restore blessing to you. And abundance, victory over your enemies, and place you securely in the promised land again. Friends, God would use that period of cursing on one level as discipline for his covenant people, preserving them by his grace. See that guarantee he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? By grace alone, he would forever be a God to them and their children. He wouldn't let his people break covenant to such an extent that there would be no more people of God in this world. He would keep them. He would discipline them. He would use their misery and suffering to turn their hearts in humility and fear back to their God. Haven't you seen the Lord do it in your own life? Where you have sinned and you know you've broken God's laws. You know you haven't lived like a faithful covenant child of God. And you would be perfectly right to expect, in a sense, divine wrath because you deserve it. And yet, the Lord uses some period in your life where you are suffering, where there is great calamity, where there is loss, and He actually disciplines you lovingly, carefully, and perfectly to return you to your covenant God and Father. Friends, that is the covenant of grace. That is the relationship that our God established, even with Israel, in this very legal arrangement for the nation dwelling in the land. God says, I will not let you abandon me completely. And what is the reason for it, finally? Will Israel, because they've simply come to their own senses and woken up, will they return to their God on their own? Will they have a moment of clarity in their the foreign lands where God drives them into Assyria and Babylon and so on? Where they wake up and they say, oh, now I get it, and I'll return to the Lord with all my heart and walk in His ways? They would never do it. And the Lord God knows they would never do it. He says earlier in chapter 10, Israel, I'm not after mere circumcision in your flesh. That sign in your body of circumcision points to what I'm really after, total spiritual consecration to God. I want a circumcised heart. And so God says in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. A regenerate heart is what the Lord wants. You and I, friends, sinners, we cannot change our nature. We cannot give ourselves a transplant of a wicked and hard heart that tends toward idolatry and rebellion. You can't do it, I can't do it, and Israel could never do it. But God, amazingly, in His grace, promises He would do it. Read verse 6 with me. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. Friends, in verse 6, the covenant of grace, Moses says, will be restored in a day when God gives His people regenerate hearts through His grace alone. The third and final point this morning, then. For the covenant to be restored, Israel will have to be returned to the Lord with regenerate hearts. That's what you read about. A circumcised heart is a regenerate heart. And what God tells His people is, you'll never be able to do it, but you will come to your senses when you're in exile, because I will give you a new heart. And you may not realize it, but let me just spell it out for you. What is that promise there in verse 6 of chapter 30? It's the promise of the new covenant. You say, wait a minute, I know there's a promise of the new covenant, a couple hundred years later, in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They make promises of a new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'll make a new covenant in those latter days. Not like the covenant Israel broke, but a new covenant where I will no more remember their sins, and I will write my law on their hearts. The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Some of you know it, right? You can shake your heads. I hope so. It's quoted in the New Testament a number of times. Ezekiel 36, where God says, in the latter days, I'll pour out my spirit on you and give you a new heart. Ezekiel 37, valley of dead bones Israel looks like, and God says to Ezekiel, speak to those bones that they will live. God, by His gracious word, would make those dead sinners live, circumcising their hearts, ripping out from them that idolatry and rebellion, giving them a new heart by His Spirit in the new covenant, that they might love their God and walk in His ways, and no longer break His covenant. Friends, what we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcise your hearts, Israel. I'm actually going to do it for you. It's a promise of the new covenant. Israel would be restored in their covenant with God because His faithfulness, because of the work He would do by His sovereign grace and power for His wicked, rebellious people. He would give them new life. And this is why I call the covenant that God made at Sinai and renewed at Moab a partial fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. It is a fulfillment. There's many descendants, as God swore to the patriarchs. There's victory over their enemies. There's the land of Canaan, right? It's real fulfillment, but it's partial. Because in the day of total fulfillment in Christ Jesus, God says, I'll give you new hearts, and I'll pour out my spirit on you, that you will no longer break my covenant. That is the promise of the new covenant made even here, friends. The day when it will be complete and fulfilled completely and utterly and forever through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You may be wondering, is there really a prophecy here of Christ? Well, I want to tell you in conclusion, yes, there is. In fact, if you go on from where we finished our reading this morning, to chapter 30, verse 11, read a couple verses there with me. See if you recognize these words. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. What is Moses saying there? Israel, you've heard God's law. It's as easy to do it as hear it. What do you think? You think that's what Moses is saying? You've heard the law, therefore you can do the law? No way. He's making a very simple point that Israel has been given by their God the law. They don't have to go anywhere to get it. They don't have to climb into heaven. They don't have to cross the sea or the abyss, as some other writer of Scripture says. They don't have to go and accomplish anything in their own strength. You see, that's the point Moses is making. You don't have to do this for yourselves to go get the law and to do it. What you have in God giving you the law is your faithful covenant God giving you himself. God did not just give Israel the law that they might in their own power do it. He gives them life in himself. He graciously provides life in him by grace alone, not by their power, not by works righteousness. He gives them life in Yahweh himself, the faithful God of his people. Read on to the end of chapter 30 with me. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice. Notice, friends, holding fast to him, for he is your life. Not in all that you'll do or accomplish by your obeying and working, but what God is. He is life. You will have life in him. Your faithful God and Savior. He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Friends, in conclusion, let me just say that the writer of Scripture, whose words should come to mind when we read there in chapter 30, not climbing up here and going across there, is Paul. I hope you didn't forget it. We read it this morning from Romans 10. We read earlier this morning from Romans 10 the following words, where Paul says, echoing Deuteronomy 30, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law in Leviticus 18, where Moses says the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There is this legal principle of life by law, by works of the law, to drive Israel to Christ, as Paul would say elsewhere. But Paul goes on to say, Moses didn't just write about this righteousness by the law, but he also writes of the righteousness that is through faith. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, the sea, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Beloved in Christ Jesus and friends, the gracious God of Israel gave not only his law to his covenant people, but he gave them also himself, and he promised them life by faith in Jehovah. Hold fast to me. Israel, I don't merely reveal to you my law that you might know it and do it. I give you me, your Lord and God, who keeps covenant to thousands of generations, your faithful and gracious God and Savior. He had given them life in himself. That's how they could walk, if at all, in his laws. But what has our covenant God done for us, beloved in Christ? In our Savior, God the Father has come down in his Son, in the person of his eternal Son. He's come down from heaven. Incarnate in Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the eternal God of Israel, in our flesh, that he might do the works of the law for you and me, that he might obey perfectly and obey to the point of death for our sins, and rise from the dead. Paul reminds us to guarantee us righteousness unto eternal life. See, God gave himself in his word to Israel. How much more when his eternal word has taken on our human nature in Jesus Christ and has accomplished the law and gives it freely to you for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and justification unto eternal life. The word is not far from us, friends, that we must climb into heaven or cross the sea or dive into the abyss to get it. Your God, as surely as the words I'm speaking to you today, he is in your midst, and he pleads with you. He offers and summons you to life. As Moses said it thousands of years ago, I'll say it, choose life. Choose life this day, people of God, covenant people. Your God makes this covenant of grace with us through the death and resurrection of his Son and grants us life in him alone. Receive it by faith. Rest in him. Trust in him. And know that the promise of this new covenant is not only the forgiveness of all of our sins forever. Your God will never remember them again. But it's also this. He will write his law on your hearts, on my heart, that we may do them. Yes, imperfectly. Yes, they will be fumbling and faltering. We will fail in many ways every day of our lives. But if you believe that blood of Jesus Christ redeemed you and me from the wrath of God, believe also he's redeemed you out of lawlessness and idolatry to give you a new heart and by his Spirit to make you walk in newness of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.